If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're going to be there today. Testing, testing. I'm just making sure this thing is working because it didn't work last Sunday. All right, while you're looking for Luke chapter 1, let me pray for us. Father, again, we just thank you that we're here, that we're gathered in this place to worship you. Father, we ask that you speak to us through these words. It's a familiar story. We've heard it many times. Lord, speak to us again today. And as always, we welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and do just that. Amen. I'm getting over a cold, so I may have to occasionally cough this morning. I got an amen for that. All right. Well, last week we started taking an in-depth look at the Christmas story to really understand what was going on at this point in God's redemptive history. Last week we talked about how God had been silent for 400 years. It had been 400 years since the people of God had heard from God. And then God suddenly shows up and speaks to a priest named Zechariah and does the unexpected. Now, remember from last week that the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembered. God promised to a son to Zechariah, and that he would name the son Yahweh has been gracious. So God shows up after 400 years, speaks to Yahweh has remembered, and says, you're going to have a son that says Yahweh is gracious. It means Yahweh is gracious. We ended last week with talking about going into the Christmas season, looking for what God is doing in unexpected ways. And most importantly, preparing our hearts to receive Jesus this Christmas. We really made that point last week that Christmas isn't about all the hoopla and the magic and the movies. It's about preparing our hearts for Jesus. So let's pick up where we left off in Luke 1, verse 26. We'll read through all of it, and then we'll come back and go verse by verse. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel to Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. A virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. All right, let's start in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. The story now shifts from Zechariah to Mary. Luke lets us know that this scene is taking place in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy to sort of set it within the context that we saw in the verses we saw last week, right? The scene also now shifts from the public setting of the temple in Jerusalem to a private home in a small town in Galilee. There are nine parallels between this story and the one that we looked at last week with Zechariah. And I'm just going to quickly go through them. These are the ways that these stories are similar. Number one, the scene is set and the angel comes. Number two, the person fears. Number three, the angel Gabriel is again is there and gives assurance to do not fear. Number four, the birth of a child is promised and the child is named by God. Number five, the significance of the child is described. Number six, a question expresses some doubt. The Holy Spirit's role is explained. A sign or instruction is given. And a remark about the significance of the angel's word is made. So there are a lot of parallels between these two stories. We're going to look at some of that as we go along here. Now, there are some differences between these stories as well. The first was a reversal of barrenness, and this is a virgin birth. Both very miraculous, though, right? Here the word goes to the mother and not the father. Now, the place is the town of Nazareth in the Galilean region, which was north of Jerusalem. The region is probably also mentioned here because the town of Nazareth was so small, people wouldn't have known where it was. So when Luke mentions Nazareth, he also has to say Galilee, so people would be like, oh, okay, over there, right? Nazareth was so small, until very recently, there was no historical or archaeological evidence for Nazareth. For years, skeptics discredited this story, saying, well, there is no Nazareth. So the story is not even true. But recently, archaeological evidence has uncovered a place called Nazareth. Now, the culture of the day would have said that any savior would have to come from an important place like Jerusalem. In fact, later in his ministry, we even see Jesus get mocked because he was from Nazareth. The Pharisees said, can anything good come from Nazareth? So not only was it small, but perhaps in his day it wasn't very well appreciated. So for us, I think the first lesson we can come away with in this first verse is don't despise small beginnings or obscure towns. Verse 27. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Luke is still just sort of setting the scene for this next step of this birth narrative here. We're told two things about Mary in this verse. First, that she is a virgin. And then second, we're told that she is engaged to be married to a man from the house of David named Joseph. We again see the pedigree as we did with Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is to fulfill the biblical promise that the Savior would be from the house and line of David. Now, remember, 900 years before, God spoke to David and said that a descendant of his would sit on the throne forever, okay? And then Jehovah Sneaky goes to a little town in Nazareth, nowhere, to a little girl and says, you're going to be the one. Rather than coming from a sitting king in Jerusalem, the Savior is going to come from a poor carpenter in a nowhere town. God is up to something unexpected again, isn't he? Even though the baby will be conceived from the Holy Spirit, God honors the human lineage of David through Joseph. Just the fact that God used a woman would have been shocking and not a sitting male king somewhere. All the people would have expected, well, one of the kings already in place, it'll be his son. It'll be his son that's the Savior. Not from this Nazareth. Now, it says that she was his wife. This is probably the first stage in a two-stage Jewish marriage process. The first stage of engagement in this day involved a formal agreement between fathers and some sort of financial arrangement or a bride price. So Mary's father has paid a price to Joseph's father, okay? At this point, they would have been considered legally married, but the woman would not go and live with her husband until about a year later when they had a formal wedding ceremony. A woman in this time and day and age could become engaged as early as age 12. So Mary is probably very young here. Verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now Luke begins to record what the angel said to Mary. Those first two verses were setting the context, putting it into the time and the space and the era that it happened. Now Luke begins to record what the angel says. In the original Greek, it says that Gabriel came in. So it appears this was inside of her home, that Gabriel, the angel, came inside of Mary's home. Remember from last week, whenever we see Gabriel, it usually has to do with end times events or eschatological events. And in this case, it's inaugurated eschatology. Remember, you all promised to work that into a conversation this week. Inaugurated eschatology. Right? It comes up. Yeah, it's the beginning of the end, exactly. But the angel greets her by saying that she is highly favored. But wait, for what? What has she done to become so highly favored? She's young, uneducated, from a nowhere small town. She hasn't done anything to warrant, or earn this favor. So what's going on here? This statement about being highly favored is not a statement about Mary per se, but rather a statement about God's character and nature. The angel ends by saying that the Lord is with you. This is the key here. She is highly favored because the Lord is with her. Nothing that she has done or not done has earned her this favor. The Lord is simply with her. God is still the same today. This is the way God sees you. Through the Holy Spirit, God is always with us, so we are always highly favored. Heather Ann, you're highly favored. Nicole, you are highly favored. Right? It's got nothing to do with what we did or how we did it or where we're from. It's because God is with us that we are highly favored. Verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. There are two verbs here in the Greek to describe Mary's response. The first verb is more curiosity or being perplexed. The NIV has troubled here. The second verb can either be to discuss or to argue or to wonder and ponder. The NASB, which Stephen, I think I have NASB in there in verse 29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. That's a good rendering of the Greek. But the second verb, the kept pondering or wondering, in the Greek is in the middle voice. Now, normally you know how much I love to geek out on the passive voice in the Greek. But the middle voice means the person doing the action is participating with the action started by another. She is pondering, but in a way where she is agreeing and participating with what the angel said. This is really significant because when Zechariah asked a question, he was judged for having doubt. Mary asked a question here, and she's not judged because it's in the middle voice. She's participating. She's engaging in what the angel had said. Yeah, this is why it's important for us to actually kind of dig into the Greek one. When we see these little subtleties of, hey, Mary was actually in a discussion. She was participating and agreeing with what the angel said. Verse 30. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Though Mary doesn't speak, the angel seems to pick up on her fear. The angel tells his recipient not to fear, just as with Zechariah. Remember when the angel showed up and spoke to Zechariah, the first words in 400 years were, "Do not be afraid." And now Gabriel goes, he's getting frequent flyer miles. Now he goes to Mary in Nazareth, he says the same thing, "Hey, don't be afraid." The angel further explains why she shouldn't fear, because she has found favor with God. Now, this was a common Old Testament statement, but this exact statement in the Old Testament was used to people like Noah, Gideon, Hannah, and David. But how amazing that this simple young girl from nowhere has the same favor as Noah or David. Because it's not about her or what she did. It's about the fact that God is with her. Again, showing that favor does not come from our accomplishments. Verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. The angel tells Mary that she will bear a child, a son. Very similar to what we saw with the story of Zechariah. Although, again, that was a reversal of barrenness. Now, the announcement here echoes the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. See what I think Isaiah 7:14 is in there? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah 7. See, again, our God honors promises made hundreds of years prior, just like we saw last week with Zechariah. Once again, as with Zechariah, the angel tells what the name of the child shall be. Mary is to name the child Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. So God shows up after 400 years, speaks to a priest named Yahweh Remembers, and says, you're going to have a son whose name means Yahweh has been gracious, and he's going to be the forerunner to Yahweh saves. What's that? Yeah, right? Last week, I point out this was somewhat unusual as the father would normally name the child. But again, when God names the child, that child is destined for greatness. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Just like With John, the angel now explains the mission and the greatness of the child. The word mega is used here again, as it was with John. Remember, it said that John would be mega in the sight of the Lord? It's the same word mega, but here it's a different Greek grammatical structure, giving it greater force and emphasis. So Jesus will be more mega than John, if you will. So I won't let the devil win, I'll just keep going. The angel describes the role of this child. It is clear that the child would be both God, Son of Most High, and King, throne of his father David. This is a very significant Christological passage. Son of the Most High, God, King, throne of his father David. But no one expected it to come in this way, did they? In this announcement of the coming Messiah, God has not forgotten his covenant with David, even bringing up that covenant here in the announcement. So God made a promise to David all those years ago, and here when Gabriel comes to deliver it, he's reminding them, hey, God made this promise to you long ago. God never forgets or fails to deliver on his promises. It's been 900 years since God promised David that a descendant would rule on his throne forever. And here we see that promise fulfilled. 900 years. You know, sometimes we think God's going to do a certain thing for us and then it doesn't happen and we get tired of waiting. The people of Israel had to wait 900 years. God hadn't even spoken to them in 400 years. There's a level of patience involved here with God that we don't get, right? God always keeps his promises. So for us in our day, I wonder, what promise has God given you that hasn't come yet, hasn't come true yet? God hasn't forgotten that promise. A promise to us also might be a promise for the generations to come. And we only get to see a part of it in our time. I think of John Wimmer, the founder of the Vineyard. When he was still alive and founding the Vineyard movement, God spoke to him and told him that there would be 10,000 Vineyard churches. John Wimmer passed away long before that happened. We continue to grow and we expand. There's more and more Vineyard churches every year. But even 20 years after his death, we're still not at 10,000 churches. So that promise to John Wimmer was for future generations. And we're now walking that out and living in that promise. Are we okay with standing in this moment in time, knowing that we are but a small piece of God's redemptive work that will go on for generations? Verse 33, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. House of Jacob is another way to refer to the nation of Israel. The angel now tells Mary that the reign of this child will never end. He will have an eternal kingdom. With John the Baptist, it was said that the Holy Spirit would be with them his whole life, even from birth. Here with Jesus, his kingdom will last forever, and it will be eternal. Unlike earthly kingdoms that come and go, Jesus will reign and rule forever, which means he's still reigning and ruling today, which means we can have a lot less worry about earthly governments. This verse 32, is a prophecy from Isaiah 9. Stephen, that's in there. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now remember, this word is being given 900 years prior to here with Mary, and they're speaking to a nation that's in extreme turmoil. When Isaiah is speaking these words, the nation is divided. Israel is in two nations now. They're in extreme turmoil, and they're saying, God's going to send you a boy. A son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Go on to verse 7, Stephen. Of the greatness, it should be the word increase, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here in verse 7, some English translations use greatness, but in the Hebrew, It is the word increase. Think about that. Jesus, his government, his reign, his rule will be continually increasing throughout all of eternity. And yet we worry about little finite minutia government things in our time. Verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel's announcement is now interrupted by Mary's question. Mary doesn't seem to show the doubt that Zechariah did. Rather, she is puzzled as to how the birth can occur given her chaste condition. What Mary actually says, what it literally says in the Hebrew is, I do not have knowledge of a man. The Greek word used here, I thought this was really interesting. The Greek word used here is to know absolutely. I do not know absolutely a man. That was their prim and proper way of referring to sexual relations in the day. Mary's question appears to be very innocent. After all, Mary is just a child. But she knows enough biology to know that she can't have a child in her current state. And so she asks this question about, how will this be? I do not have absolute knowledge of a man. Verse 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The angel's response is very direct and indicates no rebuke or punishment for doubt, as with Zechariah. Just like with John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit is the key to this miracle. With John, the Holy Spirit will be with him from birth. With Jesus, the Holy Spirit will cause his conception. Not only will the Holy Spirit come upon Mary, but the power of the Most High will also overshadow her. The verb come upon is used similarly in Isaiah 32 in the Septuagint, where it refers to the Spirit's coming upon the land to make it fertile. I referenced the Septuagint last week. Do you guys know what the Septuagint is? Yeah, so in this time period, many people were losing the ability to read Hebrew. And so to make the scriptures still available to the common person, a group of scholars, 72 scholars, got together and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek so that even the pagan, the Greek-speaking world, could read the Old Testament. Because there were 72 scholars that did the translation, they called the translation 72, Septuagint. That's what it means. So the Septuagint is very, very important to us because it gives us a window into the Greek language that we don't have anywhere else. So if we see a Greek word in our New Testament and we're not sure what it means, we can go to the Septuagint and see how they used it, because that gives us a window into how they were using the language at that time. So this word here in this verse, where it says come upon, in the Septuagint, in Isaiah 32, they use that word to talk about the Spirit coming on the land to make it fertile. And here the Spirit's going to come upon Mary to conceive the Holy One. Isn't that interesting? Luke uses the same verb in Acts 1 of the Spirit's coming upon the believers at Pentecost. Here it is the glorious presence of the Holy Spirit coming over Mary that causes the conception of Jesus. So this same word can talk about making the land fertile, filling the believers with the Holy Spirit, and conceiving Jesus in Mary. The language of overshadow in the Old Testament refers either to the Shekinah cloud that would rest on the tabernacle or to God's presence protecting his people. Here he is doing both for Mary. In Luke 9:35, this idea of overshadowing is used of the transfiguration cloud coming over the disciples. Remember when the disciples went on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? It's the same language here for the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. This verse is also one of the very important Christological verses in Luke, as it clearly says Jesus will be the Son of God and the Holy One. Verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. The angel continues his answer by also informing Mary of her relative's, Elizabeth's, pregnancy. They didn't have cell phones back then yet, so Mary didn't know that her relative Elizabeth was pregnant. The angel uses the news of Elizabeth's pregnancy as evidence and a sign that what he has spoken of for Mary will come true. The angel even reminds Mary of Elizabeth's age and barrenness to point out what a miracle her pregnancy was. Don't you love that? God goes out of his way to make these points, to remind them of old promises and to point out what a miracle this thing is. Mary did not request a sign, but one was given her anyway. Zechariah asked for a sign and was punished. Mary doesn't ask for a sign and is given one. Zechariah was a priest from a line and family of priests that went all the way back to Aaron, and he was old. He should have known better, but he did not believe and receive the promise. Mary was a child, uneducated, and yet Mary accepted the promise of God so willingly. Childlike faith, an example for us all. Verse 37. I love this verse. For no word from God will ever fail. Grammatically, it's a double emphatic in Greek. It should be nothing, not anything at all is impossible with God. A great phrase to remember and live by. Now, here's what's really interesting. The Greek word rhema is used in this verse. I want to read you one definition that I found of the word rhema. No spoken word of God will ever come to you that does not contain its own ability to perform itself. Let me say that again. No, this is the word rhema. No spoken word of God will ever come to you that does not contain its own ability to perform itself. That takes us out of the equation, doesn't it? If we get a rhema word, it's done, because the word itself has the power. It does not involve me at all. The NLT translation renders this verse this way: for the word of God will never fail. But my favorite is the Amplified version. Stephen, I think I have, I just put AMP probably. For with God nothing is ever impossible, and no word from God shall be without power or impossible of fulfillment. So they took the definition of rhema and translated the verse with it, basically, which is pretty good. If he can cause an old barren woman and a virgin to become pregnant and give birth, how much more can he take care of us and our needs? And I'll just throw it, he can make donkeys talk too, you know. If he can make a donkey talk, he can probably make me sound intelligent. The language of this verse is very similar to Genesis 18 when God spoke to Abraham about his barren wife Sarah, when God said, is anything too hard for me? This is also reminiscent of Numbers 11. The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you. What are the seemingly impossible situations in your life? And where do we need to see God do something impossible? And where is the rhema power of God in that situation? Because if God has a word for it, it's already done. Verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. I don't think there is a greater response in all of Scripture. Mary simply says, may it be to me as you have said. The Greek verb used here is again in the middle voice. So Mary is actively participating with what is happening. And she says, may it be to me as you have said. She's in the middle voice. She's saying, okay, I'm doing this with you. What a beautiful and amazing statement of faith. These last two verses should be key statements for us to live by. Nothing is impossible for God, and may it be to me as you have said. But of course, there's the rest of the story, right? What Mary didn't know when she said yes. Her husband would be relentlessly mocked for her pregnancy. Can you imagine the ridicule that Joseph received when people found out that Mary was pregnant before they had been in through their marriage ceremony? This baby was born to die. His cross cast a shadow over his cradle. Mary didn't know the heartbreak that was ahead for her. She didn't know the gruesome death that she would have to sit and watch her son suffer. She was saying yes to something that would end up being brutally hard. As we prepare for Christmas, we must also recognize that we are called to say yes to the Lord every day, even though it might be really, really hard. We might have to say, may it be to me as you have said, But knowing that some of what the Lord leads us to might be very hard, very difficult, very challenging. Last week we ended with some homework. Tune in to the unexpected of what God might be doing in our lives. In this passage today, we again see the Lord do the unexpected, go to a nowhere town and talk to a little, very young, uneducated girl. The second thing we looked at last week was, what promise do we need to say yes to, even despite our present circumstances? Can we respond like Mary did? Can we simply say, may it be to me as you have said? Because your word always accomplishes its purposes. You see, patience isn't about how long you wait. It's about how well you'll behave while you wait. Amen? All right, let's worship a little bit.